Throughout my life, I have only ever met one person that I recall who actually enjoys paying taxes. I don't know, maybe you know some, I don't. But for the rest of us, it's a little painful and a little humiliating, isn't it? I hear you work hard and you save up and you work hard at your job all day, only to give your money or a significant portion of your money to various levels of governments who spend it on some things you agree with and some things you don't. And I don't think anyone really enjoys the task of paying taxes. But then imagine this. Imagine paying taxes, but getting no benefit whatsoever. Now, I know some of us already think we're in that situation. We actually aren't, believe it or not. But imagine paying taxes to build the infrastructure and pay the soldiers of your enemy, of an entirely different nation. Your tax dollars at work, building roads and swimming pools and paying the army of the people who oppress you and the people who oppose you. Phil Ryken wrote in his commentary on Luke, he wrote, "Death and taxes, nothing demonstrates the worldly power of nations more clearly than their ability to take people's money and send them off to war." This is the ugly reality that sets the context for the birth of Jesus and for this passage we're looking at today. To take a look again at these first few verses, this is Luke 2. "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town." Now, Caesar Augustus was a very powerful. He was really the first emperor of the Roman Empire, following up on Julius Caesar. Caesar Augustus is actually his title. Caesar, named after his adopted father, Julius Caesar. And Augustus means revered one. And his real name is Octavian. And he became ruler of the Roman Empire in 27 BC and ruled until 14 AD. And his reign really introduced an era of about 200 years of peace throughout the empire. There was always wars on kind of the fringes of the empire, but throughout, it was largely a very peaceful two centuries. It was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And through that time and through his era anyway, he reformed the Roman system of taxation. He developed networks of roads. He developed an official courier system, sort of a Roman post, if you will. And he also established a standing army. He established the Praetorian Guard. He created an official police and firefighting system in the city of Rome. He was quite a remarkable man. In fact, upon his death in AD 14, he was actually declared a god by the Senate to be worshipped by the Roman people. And in fact, they found one inscription to Augustus which read this. It said, "To divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, commander of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world." So people really liked the guy. He was quite well thought of. And he was a very powerful man. And so here in our passage, Caesar Augustus steps in and he gives this decree. And he calls for the registration of everyone in the Roman Empire for the purpose, likely, of assessing taxes and perhaps even conscription. And wanting to flex his muscle and to count the people that he has conquered and to squeeze more tax dollars and more profit out of them. He enlists this census of the entire empire, the entire known world. Now imagine how you'd feel in that situation. If this were happening to you, at best, I think you would feel like this is an annoying intrusion into life, like something like jury duty, just sort of an annoying duty that you have to do. But much worse than that, I think many of us, you would probably feel that the census was a powerful reminder that you were not free, that you were not a free person. They are a conquered people who are there to do the bidding of Caesar. If Caesar says pay, you pay. If he says register, you register. If he says fight, you fight. All it took was a word from the emperor, and people thousands of miles away were set in motion. Yet, Augustus is only the unknowing agent of God. He thinks that he is flexing his world-dominating muscle to assess the might of his kingdom and to squeeze more out of his conquered enemies, but really, he's just the simple servant of the will of God. What appears to be human might actually serve God's global, far-reaching purposes. You remember this passage that was just read a second ago, Micah 5:2. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus, Micah prophesied that a messianic ruler would come out of this little, otherwise insignificant town. It was the birthplace of David, but other than that, it really wasn't much to be thought of. And yet Micah prophesied that another ruler would come from there, a great and mighty ruler. And so how does a couple who live in Galilee have a baby in Bethlehem? Well, Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And God bends the will of kings to accomplish his task. A small act of pride from a sinful ruler is the means of God fulfilling this word of prophecy. And even already we begin to see how, remember Mary's song in chapter 1, how it's being prophesied, or it's being fulfilled by God. This is Luke 1:51. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." This is the way God works. Mighty, powerful Caesar, emperor of Rome, ruler of the known world, is humbled to the point of being a simple servant of God Almighty. Even while he exploits and opposes, it is God who is sovereign and rules over the events of history. In his very act of trying to tighten his grip on the empire, Augustus gives a decree that will see Jesus, God's promised rescuer and redeemer, the true king, born in David's town. It's ironic, really. See how the mighty are brought low. And now watch how the humble are exalted. Look at verse 4. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." Now, part of the registration required that every male register in his hometown, and Bethlehem was Joseph's ancestral home as a descendant of David. It may also have been his own birthplace. It's a strong possibility that was the case as well, and he's moved up north to Galilee, but he was actually born in Bethlehem. And now it seems odd for us as we look back, why would they do it this way? Why would they make people go back to their hometown to be registered? But we have to remember two things, and one is that moving was very rare in the first century. Most people were born, raised, and lived their entire life in the same town. So for most, they didn't have to travel to register. Joseph having to travel all the way from Galilee down to Bethlehem was an exception, not the norm. Most people would have just been able to stay in their own town because they haven't moved at all. And secondly, people's identities in this culture are deeply wrapped up in their heredity and their family line and their hometown. Where they lived was not an incidental detail of their life, but was central to who they were and central to their identity. We may never understand this fully as we're such a transient people without heritage or hometown, and people are moving constantly. I mean, I'm 27 years old and I've lived in 7 cities, and that's not even very much compared to, I'm sure, many of you who have moved even more. So what seems strange to us, tying someone's registration with where they were born or where their lineage is from, may seem strange, but it really isn't for that culture. It made a lot of sense in that culture. So Joseph makes this journey as many as 90 miles if they went around Samaria, which is a good chance that they did that. And last we saw Mary, you remember, she was heading back. She went back up to Nazareth from visiting Elizabeth around the time when John the Baptist was born. She stayed with her for 3 months, and now she went up back up to Nazareth. And since then, Joseph and Mary have been married, although as the Gospel of Matthew clarifies for us, they haven't yet consummated their marriage given Mary's ridiculously pregnant state. And so Luke simply calls her Joseph's betrothed. But they are married, but not yet consummated. And so Mary desires to come with Joseph on his trip to Bethlehem, likely not wanting to be left alone in her very pregnant state. Given all that she has gone through and all that is to come, she just can't be separated from Joseph. So she's going to come with him down on this journey to Bethlehem. Did you notice in the passage, though, this repeated emphasis on Bethlehem being the city of David? Luke is intentionally drawing a comparison between powerful Caesar, king of the known world, and an even greater king, a more powerful king, a second and more powerful King David, who is prophesied to come. There's a second David, a more powerful David, who is God's promised rescuer and redeemer, who is the true conquering king, who is the true prince of peace, who is the true commander of land and sea, who is the true savior of the world. Octavian may command armies and give decrees, but there is one born in David's town who commands the angels of heaven, and all things were created through him and for him. See, Octavian will join the rest of the world and bow the knee, confessing Jesus Christ as the supreme Lord and ruler and the only true king. See, that's the difference, is Octavian will bow the knee. Caesar may be exploiting nations and barking orders, but Mary, little Mary, is on her way to Bethlehem, and the world is going to change forever. You see? The world will change forever when she arrives. Take a look at verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I usually picture the nativity as kind of a busy scene. My kids have a Fisher-Price set, little people. You know, they got the whole thing. And the problem is they also have a Noah's Ark Fisher-Price set and a family one. So sometimes there's like baby Jesus and then there's some other baby. And there's zebras and elephants. It's a busy place, that nativity. But I picture it kind of, I think we often picture it as there's a lot going on. There's angels and all this sort of stuff happening. And it's an exciting place to be. And, you know, and lots happening. And yet I read these verses. I read these words and I marvel at the simplicity. You see how quickly and how brief the account is. It's described so simply, so plainly. We actually have to fill in the story and guess on some things because Luke tells us so very little and he describes it in so few words. We're told of a manger and a full inn, but really not a whole lot more than that. We know that first century inns were either two-story buildings where the animals stayed on the bottom floor and the guests all stayed together in a large room on the second floor, or they were single-story buildings that had like a stable or a cave or somewhere for the animals nearby. You didn't have an individual room in a first century inn, or at least not most of the common ones or the kind that would be in Bethlehem, but all the guests would just share a large open room, almost more like a hostel than a hotel, really. And it seems like the inn was quite crowded at that time, and so Mary and Joseph went out to the stable or the cave out back for some space and quiet. You know how when you check into the hospital and they want to know if you want a private room or semi-private, and so they kind of wanted something a little more private, giving birth and all, and so they decided to find space in the stable with the animals rather than with everyone else in this large crowded room. And yet, this full inn on the night of Jesus' birth seems fitting, doesn't it? It just seems kind of appropriate for what is to come with the rest of his life. This is how Jesus would go on to live his entire life, despised and rejected by men. Even on the day of his birth, there was no room for him. There was no welcome. There's no fanfare. There's no celebration. Even on his birthday, he was largely unwanted and unwelcome. It'll take a host of angels to convince some lowly, despised shepherds to show up. On the day of his birth, he's largely unwanted. There's no room for Jesus in this world. Now, we'd be tempted to look down on Bethlehem for not making room for Jesus, or on the nation for rejecting him and eventually seeking his death. But to do so would fail to see that the problem is not with people in the first century. The problem is people of all centuries. The problem is our human condition. We stand against God and his ways. We shove Jesus to the side, not recognizing him or giving him space in our lives. We're so preoccupied with our little kingdom and our treasures that we miss what God is doing in our midst. And the story of the nativity just reveals our own sinfulness. It reveals our own hearts and our own rejection of Jesus and marginalization and how we shove him aside. What Bethlehem did in ignorance, many of us do in indifference. We just don't care. Most of us have no room for Jesus. There's no space in our lives, in our routines for him. We may know the truth, but we still refuse to make room. Will you welcome him as king? Will you create space for him? Luke emphasizes that Jesus is Mary's firstborn. You see it there? It indicates that Mary, I mean, she'd go on to have other children. That's part of it, but so much more than that. Being the firstborn, he has the rights of the firstborn, which in this case includes rights as a kingly descendant of David. And yet this is unlike the birth of any other king, isn't it? This is very strange. I marvel at how simple and humble this picture is. I mean, Jesus was born the same way as all other children, with a lot of pain and a lot of blood. In his song, Labor of Love, Andrew Peterson sings, "It was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of David's town. And the stable was not clean, and the cobblestones were cold, and little Mary, full of grace, with the tears upon her face, had no mother's hand to hold. Mary bundled her baby, because if she didn't, he would get cold, and maybe even sick. And babies seem to sleep better when they're all wrapped up, and they can't flail and hit themselves. And most of us know the challenge of putting a baby, crying baby, to sleep, newborn. Do you see? Jesus was just, he was a normal baby who was hungry and sleepy and cried. Here is the great mystery of the universe. The eternal God who spoke the universe into existence, stepped into time and space, was born in the same bloody and painful way as other babies and all the rest of us. He cried in hunger. He cried from being cold. He cried from being tired. He cried from being scared. For God to even take on humanity in any form would require infinite humility. For God just to be born, a crying, hungry, fragile, helpless baby, is humility beyond imagination. And this is not just Christmas. This is the life of Jesus, beginning with his birth, culminating with the cross. The same body that was wrapped in swaddling cloths was wrapped in a burial shroud. Philippians 2:5-8 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." God shows his greatness by walking with us as we are, where we are. Popes, kings, rulers, and celebrities are paraded through town. Their interaction with people is limited to them waving at them from afar. This is not how God came into the world. Caesar Augustus tried to bring peace by killing all his enemies. Jesus Christ brought peace by dying for his enemies. Jesus became the Savior of the world by humbling himself to the lowest place, by sacrificing himself for a people who rejected him, by generously giving of himself in love for others. See, to be a Christian is to trust Jesus and is to follow Jesus. We trust that Jesus died in our place, that through his death we can receive life. We confess our wrong. We confess our rejection of Jesus, that we make no space for him, that there's no room for him in our lives. And we believe that he is indeed God incarnate, God in the flesh, the God-man, come to live a sinless life and to die an innocent death, to pay our penalty, to die the death that we deserve, to free us from our slavery and bondage to sin, to free us from all that entraps us, and to give us new life in him, to make us new creatures, to make us new people, to make us a new community centered on him. So we trust Jesus for salvation, and we follow Jesus with our life. We follow his pattern of humility, service, sacrifice, and love. This is the pattern for us as well. He is not a one-off. Jesus is the model for us to imitate. He calls us to a life of generosity, of giving towards others, of humility and love for others. This is what the incarnation was. This is what Christmas is. St. Augustine wrote, "For those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second thing. Humility is the third thing." This Christmas, I want us to see the amazing act of God, and the amazing act of God and the amazing love of God in sending his Son. Do you see the marvelous love of God for you in Jesus Christ? That God did not leave you where you are, mired in sin and death. He did not call you from a distance, from the safety of heaven. He didn't stay home, you know, wringing his hands, wishing you would make your way back to him and span the gap that you created with your rebellion. hoping and wishing that maybe you would do something and come back to him. This is not how God acted. He didn't come in the safety of might and glory and power, protected from the pain and danger of real life in a real broken world that we all experience. Instead, in love, he condescended to our level, put on full humanity, and walked among us. Born the same way as everyone else is born. For the Romans, Caesar Augustus was so great, so powerful, so mighty, that after his death, they deified him. Impressed with his might and fanfare, they made him into a god to be worshipped. But Jesus did not come with might and power. He did not bring an army with him, though he could have. He did not come in glory and splendor, though he is infinitely glorious and filled with splendor. But he came in weakness. He came in humility. He suffered pain, rejection, loss, frustration. He felt the hunger of missing a meal or 40. He felt the stinging pain of betrayal of a close friend. He knows what it feels like to be stabbed in the back. He felt the full weight of temptation. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He felt that aching in your bones fatigue of not sleeping, and how hard it is to be that tired and beat down and in pain. Caesar came to conquer. Jesus came to suffer. Do you see the love of God for you in Jesus Christ? Do you see the loving nature of our missional God who crosses the greatest depths and suffers unimaginable humiliation to come to us in our sin? Do you see how in love the Son sacrifices his comfort, his security, his peace and safety to walk among us and to die for us? I mean, what response is there to this? Well, what can you say of this sacrificial love? I mean, what else can we do but to cry out with Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I mean, what else is there to do but to worship deeply? This Christmas, worship. Worship deeply. Drink deep of the fountain of God's grace for you and worship. Worship. May the glory of the incarnation of God lead you to an abundant, joyful, deep, unceasing worship that flows out of your heart to glorify God. And may it lead you, may it lead us into a life of humble, joyful sacrifice for the good of others. May we be humble like Jesus is humble and love deeply as Jesus loved deeply. This is the story of Jesus' birth. We're going to show a video in a second, and then now we can move into our time of response. So after the video, parents, you're dismissed, and you can go and pick up your kids and bring them back for the baptisms. But let's pray. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, we thank you. We're so familiar with this story. We know it so well. We've read it so many times. We've heard it. We've seen it acted out. We've sung it. We know it. Pray that you would keep us from becoming too familiar, where we're not deeply impacted by the amazing truths of the incarnation of Jesus. That God, you stepped into time and space. You put on full humanity and walked among us. That you humbled yourself to the point of death on a cross, that we may have life. In all the midst of the singing and joy and celebrations and parties and events and fanfare that goes on at Christmas time, which is all wonderful and good, I pray that we would see the simple, plain, humble, quiet birth of Jesus our Savior. That you didn't come with a parade, but in a barn. And that you came to us where we are, a painful and bloody birth like the rest of us. You walked in our shoes We're tempted as we are and suffered as we do. I just thank you that you do this in love for us. Just pray that we would know the depth of your love and understand the depth of your humility and sacrifice for us. May we worship you deeply in response to what you've done. May we walk humbly as you walk humbly. May we live out the gospel in our community, in our presence with each other. And may we humbly love and serve others as you have humbly loved and served us. We just thank you that you are a good and generous God who's given us all things and gave us your Son. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.